We've been studying the book of Amos, and we've seen the Lord's attitude towards the nations surrounding Israel. And now in chapter 3, we are seeing the Lord's attitude towards the nation Israel. The nations surrounding Israel had no relationship with him whatsoever, yet his character demanded punishment for those nations. In Amos chapter 3, we're talking about Israel, who had a relationship with him, and his character will not allow him to be different than he was with the foreign nations, because where he sees something, he has to respond to it. His character is the same. So in verse 9, where we start this morning, we'll see that he's calling the nations that surround Israel together to testify of his faithfulness and his fairness. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. We have to examine ourselves. It's the opportune time to do so at this time, so we can study the Word and the Holy Spirit can teach us these principles. If you feel it's not necessary to examine yourself at this time, well, you can pray for some of those people that we've mentioned, or intercede on behalf of yourself. Or if that's not necessary at this time or important in your life, well, this will be an opportunity for you just to relax around the Lord and ask Him to reveal something to you through this Word that you will need just for this afternoon or for tomorrow or for the next day, and it's His responsibility to do so. So let's just have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the blessings that you have bestowed upon us a long time ago. We're thankful that the Word of God is not bound, and when we come face to face with it at any time, that you have provided everything, the Word, the mechanics by which we can understand the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach and to guide us into all truth, and for you to supply the pertinent information, each and every one of us individually, and also as a group collectively. We're thankful that your character is so, and so encompassing, that it includes each and every one of us and all of us, and not one detail of need has been left out. And we're thankful that we come to the Word, that we have confidence that the Word of God can supply everything that's necessary in our lives. We're not looking elsewhere for our stability or our maturity. We're looking to the Word of God to supply that which is lacking in our lives. And we do it as a response to your grace, and we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In Amos chapter 3, we have seen how that the Lord has used seven different illustrations of cause and effect to show that he is fair and right. Now in verse 9, he's going to use Egypt and Philistia to show that he is fair. So in verse 9, we read this way: "Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled." Verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch." Now verse 12 is very important, because when it says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of a lion two legs, a piece of an ear," and then when it says, "so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria," and so on, that is the epitome of the grace of God. That's where he's going to. So verse 9, "Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mounts of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." So now the Lord addresses himself to his prophets that they may spread the word upon the palaces of Ashdod and Egypt. And it was customary in the East not only to assemble themselves on the flat roofs of their houses, but from that vantage point especially, the high roofs of the palaces, there's where you could come up and give an invitation or a broadcast throughout the whole land. In other words, in the East, they still do things like that. When they call people to worship, they get on the highest place and they begin to call out. And here the Lord is using that illustration of the times, and the nations that are surrounding Israel are bidden to come together upon the mounts of Samaria to behold what tumults and oppressions are to be found in that city. In other words, he's calling the nations surrounding Israel to get up and look at what's happening with Israel. The word Ashdod here represents all of Philistia. And it's interesting that Samaria is the northern tribes, and that was one of the mountains. It was the capital of the northern kingdom, but there were many other mountains surrounding that city. So from those mountains surrounding Samaria, men could see what was going on within the city. And there were palatial palaces there. And those palatial palaces were built on oppression and injustice of the poor. So the situation in verse 9 is this. If these pagan nations that are steeped in idolatry condemn Israel for their actions, how much more would a righteous God condemn them? And the great tumults that are mentioned here were those things that were taking place because of Israel oppressing the poor with injustice. Now, the sad part of verse 9 is that the people no longer knew how to do right. In other words, when you're negative to the Word of God, when you're not interested in the grace of God, there's no way that you know how to do right. Because that negative attitude towards the Word of God or the grace of God, we call that sin, because that's where sin really is. That sin blinds your ability for discernment. See, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. The Word of God is the voice of the Holy Spirit. If you want discernment in your life and you push it aside, there's no way that you'll ever know how to do right. And here you'll see that verse 9 is very important, because sin has blinded their ability to discern anything. And it's been so long that they have operated in a response to the grace of God that they're out of practice. You know, the Christian life is a spontaneous type of life. And if you're taking in the Word of God, you understand something about the grace of God. It functions constantly. But when you don't, you are out of practice. And consequently, you're in malpractice. So sin was blinding in its power for them to even act real. And they couldn't even be enlightened. And the palaces of Samaria here were full of those things that were gained by violence and robbery. So the result of this, the Lord has to come in punishment upon them. Now, verses 9 through 11 give us the principle of irresponsible conduct must be matched with irresistible judgment. When there's an irresponsible conduct or lack of responsibility, then it has to be matched with irresistible judgment from the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something here. In the words that Amos is speaking, these are fiery words. And he's talking about the law of cause and effect. And you should understand from this passage that this is not talking about just a nomadic tribe, but this is talking about history. And this is a vision of history that we're studying. The message of Amos is a vision of history. And in the course of history, what would be the inevitable law of cause and effect brought forth upon Israel? So here it is in verses 9 to 11. Irresistible conduct has to be matched with irresistible judgment. So at this point, Amos did something that was unheard of up until this point. Never before had anyone before Amos brought a message of doom from the Lord, either for the nations or for Israel herself. This is the first. and with a keen consciousness of their social conditions which existed in his own day, Amos declared that upon such irresistible conduct there must come irresistible judgment. And the prophet Amos was well aware of the fact that in the light of the situations which existed, judgment must come. You see how up to date the Word of God is, because you can see things through the light of the Word of God today that are happening in our country and in all different countries, and you know, because of irresponsible conduct, pardon me, something has to happen. I don't know, I saw the paper this morning as I was coming here, and I think you get the Chronicle. And on the front page it said something about Guatemala, and it said there that some guy was saying something about he was praying that the Lord would stop punishing Guatemala. Wasn't that interesting? And that fits right in with exactly what we're talking about. You say, well, is the Lord punishing Guatemala? Well, if the God is sovereign, and he is, then he's allowing that situation to happen, or he's directing it to happen one way or another. There's no way to get around it. So here it is. We're looking at a time when the conduct of our nation and the conduct of nations around us are like the conduct of Israel. And so you provide no alternative but a response from the Lord. And what is the Lord going to do? Well, when it comes to the unbeliever, he wipes them out. When it comes to the believer, he chastens them to draw them closer to him. So here is a call in verse 9 to the nations around Israel as a witness. It wasn't Judah lying to the south. See, we're talking about the northern kingdom now, and of the 10 tribes. Amos didn't go to the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and say, look what's happening up here in the north with the 10 tribes. He didn't do that here. But he's calling those outside of the covenant of Israel. Neither Judah or Israel were called upon. But he's calling upon nations that are their enemies. And there's something awful in the thought that the sins of people who are chosen believers have reached to such a degree of grossness that the Lord can safely rely upon strangers to his grace to approve any penalty he may decree against them. Now that's something else. When a nation or a people gets so bad that the Lord can call foreign nations as a witness to prove that he's being fair. Now that's something else. All right, so here in verses 9 through 11, we have irresistible conduct matched with irresistible judgment. Verse 10, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, verse 10 and verse 9 are potent, because he calls to witness the foreign nations to show that he's fair in disciplining Israel. And in verse 10, he says, they do not know to do right, saith the Lord, and they store up violence and robbery in their palaces. He had a relationship with Israel. He sent prophets to them. He gave them the word of grace. They knew the word of grace, and yet they wouldn't receive it and act upon it, so consequently they didn't know how to do right. And as a result of that, they were guilty of violence and robbery. So their production produced facts that they had a lack of knowledge. In other words, here it is very simply to you. You have people who say that they are Christians. You have people who say they are very mature Christians. But yet in their actions, they prove a lack of knowledge of Christianity. You see what I mean? In other words, it would be the same thing that James says, hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Saying one thing and doing another, like the Pharisees. So here you have the same illustration. Israel has a relationship with him. Yet they don't know how to do right, but they do produce something. And what do they produce? Violence and robbery in their palaces. And palaces means a palatial mansion. So Israel had reached the stage of no longer knowing how to do right or wrong. Listen, when you don't understand the grace of God, you're not appreciative of God's grace in your life. And you think that you can do something yourself. You think you can save yourself. You think you can be spiritual by something you do or something you don't do. Or if you think that you can stand by your own strength, I want to tell you something. You don't have any knowledge of what's right. And what is right is the grace of God. It's always right. And you won't know how to operate. So here Israel had reached a stage where they no longer knew how to do right. So they were in an imminent catastrophe. Knowledge of God is always the object or the goal of God's covenant people. But such knowledge always involves fulfillment of that knowledge by contemplating and being occupied with the Lord and carrying out a function of grace. So it's concerned with the total being of man. And so I want you to notice how this verse says that the Word of God and the knowledge of God is designed so that we know how to do what's right. So that it's concerned with us. In other words, Christianity is a living thing, and it's designed for us individually. And He has it designed so that we can use it. So here it is, the knowledge of God and the grace of God is interwoven with our social being. And no amount of superficial professions and acts of rituals, that's what went on before, formalism and hypocrisy, will supplant experience of knowledge of doctrine and application to experience, translated into daily involvement in one's own social structure. In other words, Amos is doing something for you. He's saying that God was right and fair in giving them information. And He was interested in their very being and their social functions. But they weren't interested in it. And they knew it, but they wouldn't do it. And the prophets were all of one mind and with one voice, because Hosea agreed with Amos and he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And here it is. Knowledge says, through Amos, they don't know how to do right. So such failure in knowing how to do right has numerous implications. And it's summed up by this phrase, "those who store up violence and robbery in their stronghold." So Amos characterized them as people with great tumults and oppressions in verse 9. And this present indictment served only to underscore their irresponsible conduct as believers in the Lord. And they were people who did violence and stored up robbery and carried out one oppression after another. In other words, this is the inevitable course of every society that either forgets or forsakes the grace of God upon which the knowledge to do right is based. In other words, any society or individual that will ever live or ever has lived, here it is right here. Here is the course of history. If a person or a group of people or a national entity refuses to operate in the sphere of grace and forsakes or forgets that knowledge of God, then they will never know how to do what is right before the Lord, and it will always be violence and oppression. See, that's why Christianity is the answer to everyone. So verse 11 says, "There will be certainty of judgment." I want you to know how grace always precedes judgment and follows it also. He has warned them time after time what would happen if they did this and didn't do that. And He kept on warning them. And now in verse 11, He gives them the certainty of judgment in history. Verse 11, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled." In other words, He's going to use a foreign power to punish them. God often uses nations to punish other nations. And He uses nations as a whip to punish other nations. I believe that the United States has been used in the past as God's instrument of discipline over against Germany, for example. But I believe at this stage of the game, He's not using us any longer as an instrument. And we may be on the other side of the paddle. And it wouldn't be strange to my thinking if he's not using foreign nations like the Chinese communists and the Russian communists as instruments to punish us, to get us straight. You see, because he does use nations as whips. And it's interesting, when a nation is used as a whip to whip another nation and they get cocky and they say, boy, look what we're doing. Now we're going to totally wipe them out, when God meant for them to just discipline a nation, then he turns and wipes them out. They forgot that they're the whip and not the hand that wields the whip. And that's what happened to Assyria. So these things are real. This is history we're talking about. God, in his grace, has designed history to teach you something about the character of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a statement and a half, if you think about history. You learn about history in school, and these educators and everything tell you all about it. And most of the time, it turns up as political. And I want to tell you, history is designed for you and I to understand something about the grace of God. That's what it's for. So here it is, certainty of judgment. In verse 11, he says, therefore, because of their irresponsible conduct, thus saith the Lord, an adversary surround, notice the words, bring you down, plunder. A plundering adversary would soon appear on the scene. And this was, of course, Assyria. And the abruptness of the Hebrew language in verse 11 brings out the suddenness and makes the threat bold. I mean, the language in the Hebrew here is elliptical and very sudden. So the palaces here, which stored up by means of plunder, will be plundered. That's what we call poetic grace justice. As a man sows, so shall he reap. You see what Israel did? They had a relationship with the Lord. God in grace gave them information year after year through prophets, performed miracles for them, so they were without excuse, and they turned their back upon the grace of God. So then they began to plunder for themselves by injustice and oppression, and they created palaces. And because they plundered, they will be plundered. See? Men's sins carry with them their own dire punishment. You know what I mean? As a man sows, so shall he reap. Principle, we are our own worst enemies. This is what you call self-induced misery. And the fulfillment of this warning, you can study it for yourself, it is found in 2 Kings chapter 17. He said it here, and he fulfilled it in 2 Kings 17. Now, I want to tell you something. The higher the dam is piled, the deeper the water is that gathers behind it. And the surer and the more destructive the flood when it bursts. You just watch a flood sometime in cities that have been ravaged by floods. And you watch, and you see they have a dam built up. And the water keeps getting higher and higher behind it. Until such time, the destruction is sure and the flood bursts. That's the same thing with the principle of the Word of God. Long-delayed judgments are severe in proportion as they are slow. God is slow in judging. But I want to tell you something. His slowness is his grace for the nation or the individual to get back with him. But it keeps building up, and it keeps building up just as he is gracious. So the dam here, so to speak, has been piled up high in Israel. And the waters have stored up in destructive judgment, and it will soon come to cascade down in devastating vengeance because the enormity of Israel's rejection of God's grace. And you should read this with a bifocal vision, because one part of this vision, you should look at it upon the words that Amos brought in the mid-8th century. And then the other part, you should focus on the last quarter of the same century when the invading Assyrians overwhelmed the northern kingdom and carried away captive the flower of its society. In other words, you have bifocals on, and you look at this passage, you can look at the beginning of the 8th century as a warning, and then with the other focal, you can look at it and see the fulfillment in the last half of the 8th century when he carried away captive. In other words, the Word of God, follow me, through the prophet's mouth is the seismograph of providence. In other words, what Amos is saying is like a tremor. And he's like getting their attention and warning them. And it's vibrating to the first like a faint tremor, and then it's hurling. You know, when there's a tremor, there's been earthquakes just recently. And the Bible tells us definitely there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars till he comes. But you know something about a tremor? A tremor is like a voice of a prophet or the Word of God, and it's sort of like a seismograph telling you about providence, and that there is a fact that there will be a coming earthquake. So this is the same thing that Amos is doing here. And the unanimous testimony of the prophets, regardless of the era of their ministry, emphasized the activity of God in history. You know, it's really interesting to me that some people pray for a particular miracle because they have a need. Like, you know, they have this and this thing, and they wish that God would touch them. Or a lot of them are praying about a Pentecostal experience. They want something to happen in their lives, you know, now. Or heal me here, or give me money here, or a marriage, or something like that. Have you noticed how people are wanting a certain touch? It's like God hasn't been here all this time, and all of a sudden they want to rub him into existence. I want you to know there never was a time when God didn't exist and wasn't involved in history. And we don't have to rub anything, or bend anything, or twist, or throw, or give up, or give out, to have him come into our being right now. He's here. And he's dealing with us now. You don't have to go to any tent or any person to bring him in. He's in. That's the whole point here. God is active in history. And you don't have to call him in. He's already in it. And you may not be happy with what he's doing with you, but he's doing it. So the unanimous testimony of the prophets, regardless of the year of the history in which they spoke, emphasizes the activity of God in history. In other words, as it's mentioned before in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 3, God is never removed from the arena of history, and all order and direction of its movements are within his control. You don't have to call for God to come to Guatemala. He's there. So, the century that Amos is talking about is ready for judgment in history, and there's no doubt this is in the mind of Amos. And the reality of judgment was so certain that he could use verbs in the perfect tense. I want you to know that all the verbs that we've studied this morning are in the perfect tense. And you may not be interested in the perfect tense, and it's not necessary for you to, but it brings out a point. And the perfect tense indicates completed action in the Hebrew language. Now follow me. Amos is talking about something that's about to happen. That's grace before judgment. Giving them a chance to get back with their relationship with the Lord. But in the perfect tense of the Hebrew, he's saying it just like it already happened. So that describes how imminent the downfall of Israel is. And that describes the annihilation of the kingdom of Israel is so certain in Amos's mind that the Holy Spirit spoke in a language that had already happened. A literal translation in the Hebrew of this particular doom would read this way in verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary and a surrounder of the earth
has brought down you from your strength, and he has spoiled your palaces. That's the Hebrew. That's why there's such a difference in the Hebrew and the Greek language than in the English language. They can talk in a way of impending danger and put it in the perfect tense like it already happened. In the mind of God, that's got to be it. So it was this note of certainty that the prophet concluded that the irresponsible conduct was due because of an irresistible judgment had to come in. So where there is irresistible conduct, there has to be irresistible judgment. Verse 12, and yet, in spite of that impending danger, God remembers grace. Now, I want to tell you something. You may forget about the grace of God when you see things happening in your life and surrounding our nation and other nations. But I want to tell you one thing God never forgets, and that's grace. Because that's his whole character. That's what we've been trying to teach. He can show his grace in sovereignty. He can show his grace in righteousness and justice. He can show his grace in love and immutability and veracity and omnipotence. Veracity and omnipotence and all that. But I want you to notice something. God never, ever forgets the grace of God. He remembers. In wrath, God remembers grace. Inevitably, verse 12 says, judgment is tempered with inexhaustible grace. The action of the Lord in the Word of God is so wonderfully contradictory that it confronts man with an emphasis from one extreme to another. You know, people talk about extremists. Some people are extreme, but if you're extremely right, what's wrong with it? You know, you can say extreme and be wrong, and extreme and be right, but they just take a word, he's an extremist. Well, yeah, suppose he's extremely right. Well, I want you to notice that the Word of God is very extreme, and it goes to extremes. And the action of the Lord in grace is so contradictory that it confronts man with emphasis from one extreme to another. What does it claim? Well, wealth through poverty. That's what the Word of God guarantees. Exaltation through humiliation. See? He lifts up the poor and the humble. See? Exaltation. He exalts them. See, that's extremes. Even life through death. That's an extreme, too. You see, so the contradiction on the emphasis only manifests the grace of God. So such apparent contradictions are manifested on every hand, but especially at this point in the book of Amos. Here is wrath coming on a nation, and you have grace with it. You have God acting in history, and you do. There's no way that grace can be withheld. Period. God is always tapping his foot, waiting in grace for that person or that nation to desire a relationship with him and to function under grace. What would love be without judgment? It would represent far less than the biblical view of divine love, which includes the judgment of God. And then take the opposite. What would judgment be without love? It would be degenerated into a type of wrath like man manifests, who completely loses control of himself and acts with irresponsibility. You see, if you take love and grace out of judgment, then you have man. And so he loses control, and there is lack of any responsibility. But I want you to notice, the declaration of Amos in verse 12 asserts this principle, that God's judgment, as inevitable as it may have been, was tempered with grace. Herein the grace of God was strangely revealed once again. Who could have stood had he come in judgment without grace? No one. How would Jacob stand? He couldn't. So it's because of this understanding of God that Amos is the author of this particular book. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of the couch and a part of the dead. In other words, a residue of Israel would escape destruction. A shepherd in this particular verse rescues portions of an eaten sheep. And he presented that part of the sheep as proof that wild animals had devoured the animal. That's why Amos is used as a shepherd depicting some of these things. So, likewise, in grace, God, who is the great shepherd, rescues from the destruction a small remnant. And here the small remnant of believers is likened unto two legs or a piece of an ear. In other words, that's all that were living in ease in Samaria. So this is a picture also of a shepherd trying to save from a devouring lion even the most insignificant parts of a sheep. Two legs and a piece of an ear. See? There's no significance. If you say, well, he saved the head, you know, well, that's okay. Or the heart, you know, that's a good part. You know what I mean? But you see, I want you to notice, two legs and a piece of an ear. Who could care? But that's you and I and the grace of God. We're nothing, and grace is everything. And he saves that part and keeps that part. So it's even the most insignificant parts of the sheep. But I want you to notice the action of the shepherd's love for his sheep. And only a small part will remain for those who are living in extravagance and luxury in the capital city of Samaria. When he says the corner of the couch or the divan, it's the most comfortable and is the place of honor and riches. And they use silken cushions made of costly material. And this adds to the picture of their failure and their carelessness and their self-indulgence. And it's interesting because some of the letters that are used in the original Hebrew language to spell out Damask or the material is the same as to spell out Damascus. I know that you women know that there's a piece of material called Damask, and that came from this language because of Damascus and talks about luxury. So that the city would be in parallel to the thought in Samaria here. So Amos undoubtedly had in mind the ancient practice of requiring the shepherd to produce the remains of a sheep in order to demonstrate that he had not appropriated the beast for himself. In other words, when a shepherd had a flock of sheep, he had to produce a part of that animal to show that he wasn't the one that devoured the sheep. And Jacob reflects this ancient Near East practice in Genesis 31:39 when he said, "That which was torn by wild beasts, I did bring you, I bore the loss of it myself." And Israelite law specified concerning livestock that it is, if it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn. And that's Exodus 22. So the twofold picture is quite clear in verse 12. When God comes in judgment upon Israel, there will be left only two shin bones and a part of an ear. That's a remnant. His wrath will descend in such a fashion that all that will be left of Samaria and its luxury will be the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. See? And all this inclusive picture talks about the judgment of God, and it's quite vivid. And it falls upon the city with its couches and its ornate beds, but it also falls upon the rural shepherd on the mountainsides. I want you to notice this verse. Some people say, well, the world's coming to an end. We're going to Colorado and get up in the mountains and take some dry food and store up there. See? What does this verse say? Out in the fields where the shepherds are, comes there. In the city where the beds and the couches are and the palaces, comes there. There's no way to escape the omnipresence and the omniscience and the omnipotence of the Lord. You see, don't run to Colorado. You may not be able to breathe up there. Stay where you are. If the Lord has you in an area to manifest His grace, why run from your responsibility to the mountains? If all of us run to the mountains, what's going to happen to Houston? Don't you have any regard for our city or our state? I do. If the Lord directs you there, that's a different story, but where the Lord guides you, provides, and you won't have to eat dry food. But don't run for fear. Run for faith. All right, so here it is. Those sides of the judgment, the rule, and the palatial palaces. And this is one side of the judgment. And there's a destructive side that annihilates that which is irresponsible in its conduct and false to the knowledge which has come concerning the nature and the demands of the Lord. But in verse 12b, judgment delivers a remnant, however, and that's when Amos stressed. And this is the other side of the inevitability of judgment. And in the long range of history, it is perhaps just as significant as the former. Despite the intensity of judgment, there is always a part left. Judgment does deliver a remnant. The body of the sheep was greatly consumed, but even if only two bones and a piece of an ear remained, that would testify to the fact that all had not been lost, and there is a God who deals with us in grace, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of this service are for those who may be here without Jesus Christ. We've been talking about principles about Christian responsibility, the inevitability of national and personal failure in regard to God's matchless grace, and also grace in judgment and the remnant concept that there always will be a remnant according to the grace of God. But this portion is for those who may be here without Christ. Maybe you haven't understood one single concept. If you haven't understood, maybe you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. So we want to give you that opportunity to accept Him as your personal Savior. And we don't want to put any stumbling blocks in your path. So we're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to join our church. We're not going to ask you to turn from anything, to stop anything, to start anything. We're going to ask you to just sit there quietly. We're not going to intrude on your privacy. But we want you to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. And having examined those claims, to accept Him as your personal Savior. I want you to know that if you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus Christ would have gone to the cross for you. That when He went to the cross, He had you personally in mind. And He died for you and took your place on the cross. And the only thing that is necessary for you to have eternal life is to accept Him as your personal Savior, period. And the language may be different. In fact, you don't even have to express anything. You just have to think it because He knows what you're thinking. And you may not know all the realms and the categories that are necessary. All you have to know is that He took your place on the cross and He died for you and He gives you eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could have eternal life right at this moment by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus Christ stood among them and He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the decision. Jesus Christ came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's your decision. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege and the opportunity once again of assembling around Your Word. We're thankful for the grace of God that appears almost on every line. We're thankful that the grace of God was here before us, it's here while we're here, and it will be here long after we're here, and You deal with people in salvation only in grace, in spirituality by grace, in growth by grace, and in service by grace. We're thankful that we're saved and served by the grace of God. We're thankful for those who have assembled themselves here with us this morning, and we ask that You would bless them on the basis of their attitude towards Your Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.